Thank you, Wes. Thank you for being here. If you will, go ahead and be turning to your Bibles to John chapter 4. And we're going to be looking especially at verses 21 through 24 in just a moment. I appreciate the good singing. I hope you have noticed out in the foyer that there are some bright yellowish, goldish t-shirts. And those are our new Vacation Bible School t-shirts. VBS is coming up next month. And I want to encourage you to go by the table and pick up your t-shirt, one for you, one for your kids. And will you, everybody, let's wear those tonight. I'm going to wear mine preaching this evening. I don't want to feel too out of place. And so let's do that. And let's begin encouraging one another and getting excited toward one another about our Vacation Bible School that is next month. And they are still looking for many people to help in different areas of Vacation Bible School. And so if you haven't found a place to work and to be a part of our VBS, I hope that you'll ask around and ask a few questions and find out how that you can help. I'm glad that you're here, and I know that we have some visitors. We are thankful that you have come this way and have spent this time with us. Over the last several weeks, we have been in a series of lessons on the Passion of Christ, and we brought that to a conclusion last Sunday evening. Before we went into that series of lessons, we were in another series of lessons in the Gospel of John. And I want to take us back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, because in our last lesson, we were watching Jesus as he went through that city called Sychar. And he goes to the well that was dug by that patriarch, Jacob. And there by the well, he meets a woman that we call the Samaritan woman. And Jesus and this woman have a very lengthy conversation. And I don't want to go through all of that conversation with you. Maybe you'll take some time and reread John chapter 4. But in the midst of that conversation, Jesus and this woman bring up the subject of worship. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says to this woman regarding the subject of worship in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. John 4, verse 21. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And Jesus is informing this good woman that what God is looking for, and in fact expects even then, that God wants a people who worship Him both in their spirit and in truth. And we saw in that last lesson several weeks ago from John 4, we said briefly that to worship God in spirit is to worship God with a wholehearted devotion and loyalty and devotion and allegiance to Him. To worship God in spirit is to give your whole heart to God and to follow Him and give all of your allegiance to Him. And the word worship literally means to bow the knee before or to offer one's allegiance or devotion to another. And there are some other words that are translated from the Greek into our English, worship, that don't necessarily have to do with these assembly times of worship, but still has to do with our devotion and our allegiance and our love for God. In fact, it's in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that Paul will write to the church in Rome and say, "I therefore now beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Your NIV Bible will use the word worship. And so there is this idea that our worship, both in these assemblies, our allegiance and devotion to God in these assembly times of worship, as well in our everyday life as we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, that our assembly and our service to God in our life is guided by this thing that is called spirit and truth. And the spirit is talking about that innermost being of the person, as we briefly mentioned in that lesson before. It talks about who we are as a person and what we do and what we try to accomplish. And I want to begin this morning to tell you something that's going to kind of surprise you a little bit. In fact, I see Ken Jones walked in. I'm going to let him know that I am preaching some things that he has taught previously. And there are some things about this spirit and this truth that you need to know. And one of these things is that this is really nothing new when you come to the pages of your New Testament. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and he said to her, "Woman, I tell you the truth, the time is even now come that God's people are going to worship him in spirit and in truth." In reality, that's not a new theology, for God has always wanted a people who worship him, who honor him, and who serve him to do so in spirit and in truth. And I want to remind you about four Old Testament characters that reveal that truth to us. That God, since the beginning, has always wanted people, his people, to honor him, to be devoted to him, and to worship him in this thing called spirit and in truth. And the first person that I want to bring to your attention is found in Joshua chapter 4, and his name is Joshua. After Moses has led the people of Israel all those many years so well, Moses becomes an old man and he dies. And so God brings forth a new leader, and his name is Joshua. And Joshua will be that great leader that will take the children of Israel out of that time of wandering into that land of promise called the Promised Land or the Canaan Land. And Joshua will lead for many, many years, and he will be an outstanding leader for God. But something happens to him that happens to all of us. He grows old, and in his own words, he will go the way of this earth. And it's in Joshua chapter 24 that Joshua is going to give what we call his last words. And all of us speak, we talk all the time. I'm one of those talkers, all the time talking. And many of my words, just like your words, are those idle words. It's those frivolous words. It's those words that just kind of come out of our mouth without very much thought. But if you somehow knew today that today you would speak your very last words, I think you would choose your words very, very carefully. And I think that you would try to choose the most powerful words that you could think of. That's what Joshua does. And Joshua stands before the children of Israel, and he's giving to them the last words that he will ever speak. And here's what he says in verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity." That's that wholehearted devotion and allegiance and a love to God in sincerity and in truth. Your NIV Bible will use the expression "with all faithfulness." But he is saying the same thing in sincerity and in truth. And to serve God, to worship God, to obey God in sincerity means you don't do so with a double face. You don't do so with hypocrisy in your heart, but that you, with a single-minded devotion to God, you serve him with sincerity and in truth. It means that you serve God, you worship God according to what God wants, according to his will and his truth, and not our own agenda and our own truth. And so Joshua dies at the age of 110 years. And now the children of Israel have been left without a leader. And something always happens to God's people when they're left without good, strong leadership. They begin to fall into sin. And that's what happens to the children of Israel as you come into the book of Judges and into 1st and 2nd Samuel. They've been living in this time period called the Judges, and the history is cyclical. That is that God's people do very, very well and they prosper and God is blessing them and they fall into sin. And when they are in that time of sin, God delivers them into the hands of an oppressive enemy. And the children of Israel will then cry out and they will make this appeal to God for deliverance, and God will send to them a judge, a deliverer. And sometimes that judge will single-handedly deliver God's people out of the hands of an enemy, but sometimes he will lead the armies of Israel against their enemy. And all of the judges, probably the greatest of the judges was the last one. His name was Samuel. Samuel led God's people for many, many years and led them very, very well. But even the best of leader, the same thing happens to Samuel that happened to Joshua. He grows old and he grows feeble and he's no longer to do all of those things that God wants a judge to do for his people. And so Samuel knows that he also is about to die. And as you look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, here's what he says by way of his last words to the people of Israel in verse 24 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. And like Joshua, Samuel knows that in this relationship with God, it is very important that we serve God with a sincere heart, a heart that is wholeheartedly devoted and dedicated to God, and that we serve God in God's truth. Now turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2, because in the midst of Samuel's leadership, the people have risen up and said, "We want a king." And God says, "Okay, I'll give you a king. You're not going to like it, but I'll give you a king." And Saul is the first king to the children of Israel. And I think Saul had all the capacity to be a very, very good king. In fact, he starts out to be a good king and God blesses him. But because of his sin and because he did not lead with this wholehearted devotion to God and to walk according to God's truth, God rejects him and raises up another young man who will be a man after God's own heart. His name will be David. And David probably is the greatest earthly king that this world has ever known. And Israel prospers under his reign. But the same thing happens to David, that happened to Samuel, that happened to Joshua. He grows very, very old. And it comes the time that David is going to have to deliver that kingdom of Israel over into the hand of his son, Solomon. And so David gives this last bit of fatherly wisdom, kingly wisdom, to his son Solomon, who will now reign. And if you will, in 1 Kings chapter 2, look at verse 4. David speaks these words to Solomon, "That the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, 'Now if your sons take heed of their way to walk before me in truth with all of their heart, with all of their soul,' He said," God said, "'you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" And so David says to his son Solomon what Samuel said to the people, what Joshua said to the people, that if you will walk before God in this thing called truth, and if you will walk before God with a sincerity of heart and with all of your soul, things will go very well for you as a people. But Solomon, more specifically, we will always have a descendant on the throne if you walk before God in spirit and in truth. Now one more words that are the last words, and that's the words of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20. Because years and years have passed by since the reign of David, and during those years the kingdom has divided into a northern kingdom called Israel and that southern kingdom called Judah. Hezekiah is a good king over that southern kingdom of Judah. He reigns over Judah for 29 years. He's a powerful king. He tries to do all that is right in the eyes of God. But you may remember how in 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah becomes very, very ill. And God sends his man, his prophet Isaiah, to speak these words to Hezekiah. And he says to Hezekiah, "You need to get your house in order, Hezekiah, because you are going to die." And you remember how he turns his face to the wall and begins to cry and begins to cry out. And he thinks that these are his last words. He doesn't know that God is going to extend his life another 15 years. But he says this in that crying out time in 2 Kings 20. Look at verse 3. "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart." Is he not saying the same thing that we have been saying all through this lesson? Talking about a sincere heart, a heart that is wholeheartedly devoted and dedicated and offers its allegiance to God. When he says, "I have followed you in your truth, and I have followed you with a loyal heart, and I have done what is good in your sight," he concludes. And somehow Hezekiah knows what David knew and what Samuel taught and what Joshua taught. That if we are going to honor God, whether it's in these assembly times or if we're going to honor God, as Paul said in Romans 12, that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, that is your reasonable service, or the NIV says worship, that we do so under the governing thought of spirit and in truth, with a wholehearted dedication to God and in God's truth. I think we can understand that. When Jesus comes in John chapter 4 and he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, "Woman, I tell you, the time has already come that God wants a people who worship Him in spirit and in truth." In all reality, in all practicality, Jesus really didn't say to that woman anything new. He hasn't said anything that hasn't already been said time and time again, except I do think this is new. The truth is new. The truth is new. And I think we can come to understand what Jesus is saying when he talks to the woman about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I think we can understand the newness of the truth if we have this one single foundation, and the foundation is this, that you and I understand that everything about God is true. Everything is true. When Moses was on the mountain that second time and he was receiving that law on the tablets of stone a second time, God spoke these words in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And he said to Moses, The Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth. God is revealing something new to Moses that really had not been revealed before the time of the giving of this law, and that everything that comes from God is true. There's nothing false in Him. When you come to the Psalms, it will be over and over again, such as in Psalms 31 and verse 5, where God is referred to as the God of truth. In Psalms 86 and verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." In Psalms 119, that longest chapter in your Bible, in Psalms 119 and verse 160, the psalmist says, "The entirety or the complete sum of all of the words of God are true." And Isaiah will say it this way in Isaiah 65 and verse 16, "So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless him in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth." And he kind of gives us a practical understanding of when we make an oath or when we make a promise. And in those Old Testament times, people would make a promise according to the words of God, or they would swear by God. And you need to understand that God is a God of truth. And so when you make a promise or you make an oath, you make sure that your words are true. Because God is a God of truth. If that is true, there's another foundation that you need to understand. And it's that Jesus is as God is. He is truth. In fact, we have been in a study of the Gospel of John, and you don't even have to get out of the Gospel of John to see this. In John chapter 1, John opens his Gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." What was God? God was truth. And if Jesus is the very Word of God, if Jesus is everything that God wanted to say to His people, then Jesus is truth because God is truth. And you come down to verse 14 of John 1, and we know who the Word really is because it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Just as God is a God of truth, Jesus is truth. Every word that Jesus speaks is also truth. But it goes a step further. When you come to John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, Jesus spoke this to His disciples. And Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And He's saying in this short verse that when you abide in My words, words that are truth, then first of all, you are truly My disciples. You can't be His disciples otherwise. You shall know what is true. You shall know the truth, and that truth will make you free. But then you come to John chapter 12 and verse 49. Thank you for turning those pages. It sounds good. John 12 and verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me gave me a command of what I should say and what I should speak. And you know, there was a time in my life when that thought kind of bothered me a little bit, because if Jesus is this great leader and Messiah to the people, it kind of bothered me that he needed someone to tell him what to say. But if you understand that God is a God of truth, and everything that Jesus spoke to his followers, to his disciples, and at many times even to his enemies, if you understand that everything that Jesus spoke came from the Father, the God of truth, then you can better understand that is why Jesus spoke only what is truth. And he would say over and over again, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And he could say that because the Father told him what to say, and it was the truth. And Jesus would say to Thomas, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father through me." And Jesus is revealing, not only again that he is the truth, but he is the only way to the Father. And so when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in John 4, and he says that God is looking for a people who worship him in spirit and in truth, he is saying God is truth. And all the words that I speak are true because I speak only what the Father tells me to speak. But there's a problem. It's a great problem. And the problem is, Jesus was not going to remain in this world much longer. He was going to leave this world. And over again, he tells his disciples that he is going to have to leave, and it troubles them. When you come to John chapters 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus, I think, is trying to comfort some of the fears and devastation that the disciples are feeling. For about 3 years now, plus, the disciples have been with Jesus. He has done everything for them. He has fed them. He has led them. When they have been afraid, he has calmed their fears. When they have been hungry, he has fed them. When they needed to pay their taxes, Jesus would provide a way. Everything that these disciples have been confronted with, Jesus has been there for them. And now Jesus tells them in John 13 that he is going away, and where he is going, they cannot come with him, and they are devastated. They feel like they've been left all alone. They feel like they are orphans, and that they are going to have to fend for themselves. And Jesus now, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, is going to try to relieve their fears. And so he'll say this in John 14 and verses 16 and 17. "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper." Just like I have helped you, just like I have comforted you, just as I have led you, "I will pray that the Father will send you another helper, that he may abide in you forever." And then in verse 17, he tells you the name of this helper, the Spirit of Truth. Go down to verse 26, John 14. "But the helper," the one that the Father will send, "the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So that when the Spirit speaks to the apostles, what are they saying? The Spirit will speak to the apostles, and the apostles will speak only what the Spirit tells them to speak. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that precisely what Jesus said earlier when he said, "I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. I don't speak of my own volition." And neither do the apostles. And just as God the Father tells God the Son what to speak, God the Son will tell the Holy Spirit what to speak. And the Holy Spirit will then give that truth that originates with God the Father. He will give that to the apostles. John chapter 15 and verse 16, again, Jesus reminds them of the Spirit that is to come, the Spirit of truth. And then we take it just a step further in John chapter 16. Look at verses 13, 14, and 15 of John 16. Jesus still speaking. "However, when he," who's he? He tells you, the Spirit of truth, "when he comes, he will guide you," the apostles, "into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak." Just as Jesus spoke only what he heard from the Father, these apostles will only speak what they hear that is revealed by way of the Spirit of truth. He continues in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, "And he," this helper, "he will tell you all things to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. Do you see the progression? God is a God of truth. And he sent his Son to this world so that everything that he wanted to say to the people of this world, he would say through his Son Jesus, who is also the truth. And Jesus didn't speak anything that wasn't first given to him by the Father. And when Jesus left this world, he then brought to this world, or sent to this world by way of the Father, a helper who is the Spirit of truth. And this Spirit of truth will speak only what he hears from the Son of God. And the Spirit of truth will then reveal that to the apostles, who will give God's truth to God's church. What are the implications of this? So you need to understand the practical nature of this lesson, or this lesson is not going to do you very much good. And I think the practical nature of this is to watch what it does in that New Testament church. And it's in Acts chapter 2, it's on the day of Pentecost, that Peter is standing before that great crowd of people and he's declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And it's on that day of Pentecost that the church is established. Right there first in Jerusalem, but you remember the promise of Jesus. It will be first there in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, throughout all, or Judea, then throughout all of Samaria, and finally to the uttermost ends of the earth. And the church will be established there in Jerusalem, and those apostles will give leadership and direction to the church. But then the church will grow and expand to places like Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and throughout all of the regions of Galatia, and the church will grow. And these apostles will travel from one place to the next. And the Apostle Paul will have what we call those missionary journeys, where he will go and establish churches. And he might even return and encourage and strengthen those churches over again. And during those travels, these apostles would ordain or appoint elders in those churches. How did they know what sort of men to appoint? How did they know what were the duties and the responsibilities of those men who would be called elders or shepherds? How did they know? The Spirit of truth revealed it to them, and they taught it to the church. And there would be those other leaders called deacons that would be appointed. And again, how did they know what sort of men ought to be servants and leaders in the church? Except that the Spirit of truth revealed it to them. And men like Paul and apostles like Peter and James and John will write those many epistles or letters to the church. And they will deal with all kinds of issues. They will talk about problems in the church and how to solve those problems. And in many times, they spoke about problems and they gave wisdom that Jesus never revealed in the Gospels. And yet they would give it to the church. And they would talk about marital problems and how a husband ought to act toward his wife and how a wife ought to be responsible to her husband. And they would talk about division in the church, and they would talk about the Lord's Supper and in many cases the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And the apostles would write about the spiritual use of gifts in the church. And they would write about these assemblies and how we ought to worship and how even these assemblies ought to be spiritually led by only men. And they would write about this issue and that, issues about divorce and morality and how to build up a congregation and how to set it right and in order. And what I'm asking is, how did they know how to do all of that? How did they know what to say to the church with all of these tremendous and specific problems and with all of these unique situations? How did the apostles know exactly what to say to the church? Because the truth had been revealed to them. And they spoke it and they wrote it to the church. So I want you to remember that we have all been given God's truth by way of this New Testament, by way of Christ Jesus, by way of the Holy Spirit. And every word that is found in your New Testament are the words of Jesus Christ that was revealed to God's Holy Spirit, that was revealed to God's holy man called apostles, and has now been revealed to you and me in the pages of your New Testament. That's what Jesus means when he says they will worship in spirit, with this wholehearted devotion and dedication and allegiance to God, but they will also worship according to this truth. Our time's getting away, but I want you to remember that story about King Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. Solomon was the king after his father David, and Solomon hands the kingdom to his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam doesn't do very good. He listens to the young men in the kingdom instead of the older men, and the kingdom is divided. And Rehoboam is the king in that southern kingdom of Judah, but Jeroboam is appointed by the people to be king over that northern kingdom of Israel. And I'm convinced that God would have blessed Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, just like he would have blessed and did bless Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. Have I confused you yet? But Jeroboam is that king in that northern kingdom, but he's faced with a problem. Where are the people supposed to worship? They are supposed to worship down in that southern kingdom of Judah in the city called Jerusalem. And he sees a problem. If the people begin to go down to the southern kingdom to worship, over time they might once again give their allegiance to that kingdom and to that king and not to himself. And so he says this to the people, it's far too much trouble, it's far too inconvenient for you to go to Jerusalem to worship behind the scenes, the way God has told you to. So he constructs these golden calves and puts one at Dan and one at Bethel in that northern kingdom. And he tells the people, you go to Dan or you go to Bethel, whichever is most convenient to you, and you worship God there. And it will be a sin that will bring about his destruction. In fact, there will be many, many kings who will come to the throne of Israel. All of them will be unworthy kings. All of them will walk in the steps of Jeroboam and do what is wrong in the eyes of God. But Jeroboam, like all the kings that will follow him, will be more interested in themselves and what they want than the truth of what God wants. And do you remember what Jesus spoke to the Jews in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9? Jesus said this to those Jews, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the commandments of men. And what Jesus is saying to these Jewish believers is that God realizes that it is possible for people to have less than this wholehearted devotion to him because they have not searched the truth. In fact, they will teach as doctrine, as the teachings of God, only the commandments and the traditions of men. They haven't really searched out the truth. And that's why their heart is very far away. Here's what I want to say to you in closing. We in the churches of Christ, and especially we here at the Westside Church of Christ, desire with all of our heart to worship God in spirit and in truth. I don't say that arrogantly or trying to boast, because we're not a perfect people. And in fact, we can't understand all of God's truth perfectly, but here's our desire. Our desire is that we're going to look in the pages of that Old Testament, but especially in the pages of that New Testament, and we are going to try to understand more and more every single day what is God's truth. The truth that originates with God was given to a son, revealed in the Spirit, and delivered to the apostles, and is now found in your New Testament. What is God's truth? And we don't claim to be perfect. But I want you to know, if you're visiting with us, that we have a wholehearted devotion and allegiance to God to serve Him and to serve Him in God's truth. Now, having said that, you also need to understand that's going to make you different from this world. It's also going to make you very different even in the religious world, because we have a big problem in the religious world, and that's that people try to wholeheartedly serve God without searching His truth, and it can't be done. In fact, if you don't have this wholehearted devotion and allegiance to God, I dare say you probably are not going to search for His truth very hard. Amen? And when you do, when you find out what it is that is God's will in these assemblies, in your life, in service to Him, it's going to make you different from the world. It will make you different from the religious world. Maybe you have seen that a little bit this morning. Because we have conducted these worship services without the use of any instrument of music. And that is because we have, with our wholehearted devotion to God, we have searched the Scriptures and we find no authority for anything more than singing. And it makes us different. And we don't arrogantly say we're different. We humbly say, that's why we're different. And we have searched the Scriptures and we believe with all of our heart, with sincerity of our heart, we believe that the Scriptures teach that the early church met on every first day of the week, not occasionally during the year, but every first day of every week on the Lord's Day. And they gathered around this communion table to remember what the Lord did for us. That makes us a little bit different. And when you look at our worship services, all of our assemblies are going to be male, spiritually led, because we believe that is the truth of God's Word. And I could go on and on with other examples, but do you see how following God's truth will always make you different? And so I want to close asking, how different are you? Not just in these worship assemblies, but how different are you just in your everyday life? How different are you from the people that you work with and that you live amongst? Does your wholehearted devotion to God and your dedication to search for God's truth in the pages of His Holy Writ, has that made you different from the people of this world? If it doesn't, that answers the question what you need to do this morning. And so if we can help you in this in any way, if we can baptize you into Christ, yes. Faith and repentance, confession are very important to every one of our salvation. But we have searched the Scriptures and we believe that baptism is also an essential part of every man's salvation. And maybe you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ today for the forgiveness of your sins. But maybe you need to ask for the prayers and forgiveness of God in this church because you haven't lived very different from this world and you want to rededicate so that you can worship and serve God in spirit and in truth. If you're looking for a church home, I'm glad you're here. We'd love to have you here at the Westside Congregation. While together we stand, while we sing.